Good morning. This morning's lesson is going to be a little different for me. I'm doing a lesson that's not real encouraging, I guess, in a lot of ways. It's not a real positive lesson in a lot of ways. But as you look through the Scriptures, there are some times where Christ teaches a lesson that's not a pleasant lesson. Sometimes He teaches lessons that aren't fun to listen to, that don't make you leave feeling bubbly. And so for that, I'm just letting you know that this is not going to be one of those lessons that you leave probably feeling bubbly about. It's a lesson that I think, though, that we need as Christians and as Americans. We just recently celebrated, you know, our country's birth. And that got me thinking, along with the fact that we recently studied the woes of Matthew chapter 23, where Christ was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And He was talking to them, and He would announce to them, "Woes, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, if you contemplate that for a second, here Christ is calling the religious leaders of the day hypocrites, and He's pointing out their sins in a very powerful and vivid way. So this morning what I want to do, like I said, it's a little unusual for me. It's going to be I don't know if the negative is the right word or not, but it's going to be a lesson that honestly makes me a little uncomfortable delivering. But I think it's a lesson that we need as Americans and as Christians. And some of the things we're going to talk about, we've talked about recently. And some of these things we haven't talked about recently. But again, I think it's a message that we need. And so again, with that having said, let's begin. My first woe is, "Woe to you, America, for you call sin righteousness." Now some of the woes I'm going to pronounce or that I'm going to make are going to be directed at America in general. And some are going to be directed at Christians. This first one, I say, "Woe to you, America, for you call sin righteousness." If you think about this for a second, you look at the country that we live in, there are a lot of things that we talk about that we participate in as a country that the Bible says is unrighteous. The Bible says is a sin. If you think about living together, in our society, living together is not a big deal. If you live with somebody before marriage, some have even said it's a good thing. And they reason like this, they say it's a good thing because you get to know each other then before marriage and it makes that marriage situation more comfortable. So it's a good thing. Yet the Scriptures say it's not a good thing. So we call that sin righteousness. Or maybe we could talk about premarital sex. Planned Parenthood calls premarital sex a good thing. But God clearly in the Scriptures teach it's not a good thing. The Scriptures plainly demonstrate that this is a sin that we should not participate in. Yet our country says it's a good thing. Or perhaps one that we've been talking about a lot recently is homosexuality. This has been a hot topic a lot. We say homosexuality is okay. We think it's a wonderful thing. There are television shows, I don't even know how many anymore. It used to be you could count how many shows promoted homosexuality. But you know what? You can't even hardly count them anymore. They're on all different television channels all the time. You know, it's amazing how many there are. Promoting them, encouraging it, making it look good. They have a phrase now called, I'm gonna mess the phrase up. There's a phrase now where if somebody isn't a homosexual, but they appear to be homosexual, they're metrosexual. So that means they're cool to be a metrosexual. Because they're not, you know, they're just kind of, they're feminine, and they're men who are feminine, they're metrosexual. And we want to make sins into good things. So woe to you, America, for you call sin righteousness. Yet the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said this in verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Not only is America having an increase in homosexual activity and homosexual population, America as a general rule of thumb encourages it. And when we encourage sin, you know, the bad thing is when we encourage it, we participate in it. And in fact, a few verses later in verse 32, that's the Apostle Paul's point. He says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Woe to you, America, for you call sin righteousness. Second one, woe to you, America, murderers, for you, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, are a choice, and you kill to hide your sin and to grant you freedom from responsibility. I want to read to you the lyrics to a song. If you have a bulletin, I put these lyrics in that bulletin. So if you have one, you may want to grab it to read along. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to have a hard time. It's very possible I'll have a hard time reading these lyrics. This is a song that was written by a man named Steve Milliken and Ray Bolts. It was performed by the group called Acapella and recorded on their album called Better Than Life. And this is the words to this song. Jesus walked upon the earth on the shores of Galilee, said to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me. I wonder if up in heaven, do you suppose was the scene, little children asking, what was I supposed to be?" Then the chorus, "What was I supposed to be? What were my eyes supposed to see? Why did I taste of death before I even drew a breath or laid my head at my mother's breast to sleep? Oh Jesus, what was I supposed to be? Would I be a prophet used in the ministry? A doctor who would find a cure from some terrible disease? Even if I'd been born imperfect, why couldn't my daddy see that I'd been made perfect when you came back for me? Oh Jesus, what was I supposed to be?" Over 1 million infants are killed each year in America. Over 1 million. Planned Parenthood is the biggest provider of abortions. Planned Parenthood killed... Planned Parenthood made over $130 million last year on abortions alone. And they want to tell you that they're an organization that, you know, it's all about, you know, the babies and the families and the welfare. And so they push adoption. That's what they try to tell you. But for every adoption they performed, every adoption they were able to complete, they killed 1,000 babies. For every adoption, they killed 1,000 babies. Over 1 million in the United States last year. By far, Planned Parenthood is the biggest supporter, biggest provider of abortions. In that song, "What Was I Supposed to Be?" You know, it talks about the fact that Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. I want to read a few verses from this chapter. Beginning in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So the disciples were talking about who's the greatest. And they come to Christ. How is Christ going to answer their question? They say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" How is Christ going to answer that? Verse 2. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" They were talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be the number one man, Jesus? Who's the greatest? And Christ calls a child and he puts them in the midst. He says, if you want to be great, become like this child. Our country kills those who Christ said are the greatest, or like the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Over 1 million babies last year who Christ said are like those who are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, America killed. I'm careful to use the word "we" here, not to use the words "we," because we are America. Yet hopefully we are not involved in that part of America. But nevertheless, we are America. Christ had said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven were infants, were babies, were children. And yet, America kills them. How horrendous a crime to kill and mutilate the very ones whom God calls the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The next woe. "Woe to you, America, for you seek a God that is not a God and deny the existence of your Creator." On June 23rd in the Grants Pass Courier, there were two letters written to the editors. And both of these attacked Christianity. And one of the writers mockingly asked the question, if God shrunk the dinosaurs to get them on the ark. A few days later, another writer wrote that the Creation Museum that was recently built in Kentucky, the writer wrote that this is an embarrassment to America. And he even pondered in his letter, what would China think of us What would China think of us? Because we have, as a museum in our country, a creation museum. I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be unkind here. I don't care what China thinks about me. I don't care what China thinks about our country. They are a country of atheism and evolution. Now, there are some in that country who are being persecuted for Christianity. And God bless them. Pray for them. But as a country, their political belief is atheism and evolution. Am I concerned then what they consider, what they think about my country, if we are Christians? I am not concerned what they think. And we should not be. What will we do as Americans? What will we do as Christians to keep this lie from growing? How are we going to vote? Because that's an important part of this. How do you vote? What are you going to tell your neighbors and your friends when they ask you questions? What are you going to tell your teachers, your children, your professors in college, your colleagues at work? What do you tell them when they tell you that creation is a joke? That God didn't build, have Noah build an ark? That He didn't save all of mankind through Noah and his offspring? You need to be thinking about these questions, because this country, I'm not saying you individually, but this country, which was built on Christian foundations and Christian principles, has gone away from it. Woe to you, America, for you seek a God that is not a God and deny the existence of your Creator. Evolution is not the only one denying God. Now, there is a religion called pantheism. And pantheism believes that everything and every person is God, and there is God in nature and in trees and in rocks and in wind and in water and in everything. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, again in Romans chapter 1, that there are some who deny their Creator and worship the creation. That's what pantheism does. I want to read to you a quote from one of their own writers. Pantheism is an ancient religion that holds everything in the universe sacred. All of nature's creations are divine, interconnected, and each is a god. The whole is also that we are called a god, not a supernatural entity, but a living, throbbing mass of gods. The whole cannot be divine if each of its counterparts are not also sacred. What that's teaching is that everything and everyone and every living thing on this planet, and even perhaps the non-living things, are gods, part of God, and a masslessness, a throbbing mass of gods. Woe to you, America, for you deny the Creator and you seek a God that is not a God. The fourth woe. Woe to you, America, for you heed the words of men and not of God. I want to read to you a list of names, and I just want you to hear these names and think about them. It is not my goal this morning to tear down other religious beliefs. That is not my goal. But it is my goal to challenge America and to challenge us as Christians and those of you who are in the auditorium this morning. As I read this list of people, see which ones you recognize and who they are and how you know them. William Miller, John Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, King Henry VII, Charles T. Russell, John Wesley, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, and I could keep reading names, couldn't I? Maybe you recognize some of those names. Maybe you didn't recognize all of them. But those are men or women who began their own religion. Men and women who have came years after the Scriptures were complete and said, you know what, I had a revelation from God. Or I am the voice of God. Or I had a special vision. Or an angel talked to me. Men and women who claimed that the Scriptures were not enough. Men and women who said, we need something besides the Scriptures. Many of these people came 1,800 years after the Scriptures were complete. So here's a question that I think is worth asking. Are we to believe that God sent someone after the Scriptures were written to add to or to give a complete or better understanding of the Scriptures than what we can read, than what the Scriptures have already told us? Many religions state this. Well, you need to pray about it. Go and pray to see if these things are so. Or maybe the Holy Spirit will move you and you'll know whether these things are so. But if you look at the Scriptures, never once in the Scriptures does an inspired writer ever tell you to pray to see whether this is so. Never once in the Bible does an inspired writer tell you, just see if there's a feeling that comes upon you to see if these things are so. When you look at the Scriptures, there's been one test and only one test ever given to determine the validity of what somebody says. And that is the Scriptures themselves. Luke wrote in Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why did he write that? Because they felt something in their stomach? No. Because they said a prayer to see God, if this is your will, I'm praying for you, give me revelation? No. Why were they more noble? Because they searched the Scriptures daily, every day. You know what? I think if more of us, and I think more of America, if they searched the Scriptures daily, would realize the falseness of these religions. Many cling to the beliefs of their founding fathers, those who founded their faith. Yet there's only one founder we should be clinging to, that's Jesus Christ. What they're doing when they tell you that they had another revelation, that they have more to add to it, what they're telling you is this: the Bible's not enough. The Scriptures are not complete. That's what they're telling you. You need more than the Bible. That's what they're telling us. That's what they're selling. And so they say, so we have to add to it. We have to give you more information. You need more information. You need us to explain it to you. I want you to turn your Bibles to look at the book of Galatians, chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want you to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul says here, first of all, notice this. Even if an angel from heaven tells you something other than this gospel, he's accursed. Many religions began by saying, well, an angel came and told me this. Paul says, even an angel, if he tells you something other than this, is going to be accursed. Then he also says this, there's not another gospel, there's only one gospel. He says, verse 6, the end of it says, and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 7, not that there is another one. Christ, God, delivered one gospel. That's it. And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven preaches something different, he's going to be accursed. Paul says, I didn't receive this gospel from man, I received it from Jesus Christ. Okay, so what if somebody comes to you and says, well, I received a revelation from Jesus Christ as well. So it wasn't a man's gospel. Christ Himself came and spoke to me. How do you respond to that? I'm going to go back to something I asked a minute ago. Do we need another revelation? Do we need somebody else to come and tell us that the Scriptures don't have quite everything? There's more that we're missing. Do we need that? What was the Scriptures talking about? Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a passage most of you know well and can quote. Peter wrote this, His divine power, whose divine power? Christ's divine power, God's divine power. What does he say? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter said, God gave us. When did Peter write this? 2,000 years ago. So was Peter wrong when he wrote this? Did we need more to be written 1,700 years later, 1,800 years later, 1,900 years later? Was Peter wrong? Turn over to the book of Jude. I want to read Jude verse 3. And I always want to point this out. Every time I read from the book of Jude, this is the brother of Jesus Christ. This was a man who was not a believer in Christ when Christ was on the earth. He didn't become a believer until after the resurrection of Christ. But Jude was now convinced of who Christ was, and Jude writes this in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, look at this, for the faith. First of all, notice this. Jude says there is only one faith. Contend for the faith. A singular phrase meaning only one. Contend for the faith, look at this, that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith was delivered one time for all times. One time delivered. So Jude would be in disagreement with those who say they had another revelation 1,800 years later, 600 years later, 400 years later. Jude says this was delivered one time for everybody. Yet too many people in this world, in this country, follow the words of men, the words of women. Jude and Peter both tell us that we should have everything we need in the Scriptures. And I think we do. What are we lacking? What is the Scriptures lacking in? Number five, woe to you Americans. This one is for Christians. Woe to you Americans, Christians, for you leave your children without guidance. One of the great things in America is that we leave our kids at home with the television. And we think that's our babysitter. And that's what we do. We leave them there and that's fine. And the phrase latchkey kids was born in World War II when men had to leave to go fight in the war and the mothers had to go into the factories and begin manufacturing. And so they would give their kids keys to wear around their neck or in their pocket, and these kids would become their own parents, and siblings would become their parents. Siblings would become parents to their siblings. Latchkey kids, sometimes you can't help it. And I'm not trying to say that a kid should, you know, I'm not trying to say that that's a sin for you to do that. I'm not trying to say that you're a horrible parent if you have to do that. But I'm just trying to say this. We as Christians need to realize the importance of being in our kids' lives. I want to give you a couple of quotes and some statistics. According to the U.S. Census, one-third of all school-age children, one-third from ages 5 years old, that's young, to 14 years in the U.S. are latchkey kids. One-third. Depending on whose numbers you're using, the numbers are 5 to 7 million, or perhaps as one expert, Marion Wright Edelman, she believes it's closer to 16 million children who are latchkey kids, who go home after school with no parents for many hours, who sit at home by themselves in front of a TV, or hang out with their peers. Over half of the latchkey kids, over half, are doing below average in school. And they've also found, studies have found recently, that the afternoon hours after school, when kids are out of school, before parents get home, are the peak hours for juvenile crimes. In the last 11 years, juvenile crimes have increased by 48%. I have three quotes I want to read to you. The first comes from Francis Kemper Alston. The Carnegie Council on Adolescent Development found that 8th graders who are alone 11 hours a week are twice as likely to abuse drugs as adolescents who are busy after school. The council also found that the teens who have sexual intercourse do it in the afternoon in the home of boys whose parents work. Unsupervised children are more likely to become depressed, smoke cigarettes and marijuana, and drink alcohol. They are also more likely to be the victims of crimes. Another quote from T. Barry Brazelton of Harvard University. During these all-important bridge years between childhood and adulthood, kids really do need something constructive to do, and they all still need to have their activities supervised. Then they made this point. Most of all, they need to know that their parents care about them, are involved in their lives, and have their best interest at heart. He made this conclusion. Most importantly, kids need to know their parents care about them. Need to know that their kids, the parents are involved in their lives. Now, I have a 16-year-old daughter, and I can tell you there are times she does not want me involved in her life. But you know what? She may not want me to be involved in her life, but she needs me to be involved in her life. And maybe she doesn't even realize it, but I believe deep down, she's thankful I'm involved in her life. Kids need supervision. Parents too, do. Kids need supervision. Kids need guidance. And the final thing that Mr. Brazelton said here is that the kids need to know that the parents have their best interest at heart. Now, he's meaning, in a worldly sense, that we need, you know, they need to know that they have their physical well-being. That's the most important thing in those things. But I'm telling you, as a Christian, what we need to have as most important, as best interest, is the spiritual well-being of our children. I have said it a million times. My wife and I have talked about this in our home a million times. If my daughter, if my kids end up working at a place for $5 an hour all their life, but go to heaven, we're success as parents. The most important thing is the spiritual welfare. The physical is important, without a doubt. But if you're not putting the spiritual above the physical, it's a failure as a parent. The book of Deuteronomy, please turn with me there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 4. the biggest problem with the latchkey kids and with kids who come home to no parents and have very little interaction with their parents, the biggest problem is not their poor grades, not in my estimation. It's their lack of spiritual guidance, which is what I was just talking about. The book of Deuteronomy hammers the point of parental responsibility. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your souls diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now look at this. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. The responsibility is here placed on the parents and the grandparents. I know grandparents love the fact that they always, you know, you always hear that joke, well, I can give them caffeine and give them junk food and send them off to mom and dad. I don't have the responsibility. I'm sorry, grandparents, it's not that easy. You have a responsibility. It's placed on you as well as it is the parents of the children. You have a responsibility. Parents, you have a responsibility. Two chapters later, Deuteronomy chapter 6, he hammers it again, beginning in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. He wants you to be talking about spiritual things, godly things, literally with your kids every opportunity you have. A few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Are you getting the point? Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is hammering parental responsibility in raising their children. Deuteronomy 11 verse 19. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. We have a responsibility, parents. I understand, God understands that sometimes there is of necessity some times that are hard to cover. But as a parent, as a Christian, do the best you can to be there for your children. Let them know you care about them, that you are involved in their lives, and that you have their best interest, spiritually, physically as well, but most importantly, spiritually, at heart. Let them know these things. Care about these things. Woe number 6. Woe to you Americans, Christians, for you seek a treasure in this world and forsake the kingdom of God. America, maybe the whole world, is interested in cars, you know, money, clothing, makeup, homes. Those are important things to all the world. And to Christians as well. But we need to realize that these things, they have value, certainly. But that's not the true value. The true value are the things that we don't see. VBS this year, our theme verse was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We need to learn to see the value in the things that are not seen. The things that are seen, these are temporary. Homes, cars, money, these are temporary. But we put so much weight on them, so much importance on them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew 13. I want to begin in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice the following about those last two parables here. In both cases, the one who found the treasure realized it had value. Both of these men found something great and realized it was something great. As Christians, as Americans, we need to learn to see the value in the kingdom of God. Now, it's a thing that's unseen. It's a thing that's eternal. Now, you may say it's seen, and maybe in some senses it is, but the kingdom of God, heaven, these things are unseen realities, and we need to see the value in them. We need to teach the value in them. He says here that in his joy, verse 44, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do we have joy? Do we see the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Do we see the treasure of spiritual things? Do we see those things? Do we see the importance of them? The book of Acts, we're not going to turn there, but the book of Acts chapter 4, that point is driven home. Luke drives home the point that the Christians in the first century realized these things which are seen, they realized they were temporary. And so they didn't put a lot of stock in them. They would sell them and give them to the poor. And it says everybody had everything in common because they were so willing to share because they realized those things were not where the true value is. Learn to see where true value lies. It's not in your car that you drive. It's not in the house that you own. It's not in the clothes you wear or the makeup you put on. We need to see value in the spiritual things. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter wrote, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing." Let's stop for a second. Peter begins by saying, don't let your adorning be these things, the braided hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. Everybody, almost everybody in America, almost everybody in Christian society cares about those three things. You know, how do I look? What am I putting on? You know, money, jewelry. We all care about those things. But is that what we should care about? Is that where the true value lies? Because the very next verse, Peter's going to tell us what God sees as a precious jewel. Those are things we see value in. Those are things we think are precious. But look at what God says. Peter says, God thinks is precious. Look at verse 4. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Look at this. "Which in God's sight is very precious." God sees value. God sees treasure in a different way than we usually do. He doesn't talk about the greatness of the gold or the greatness of the clothing or how beautiful somebody's hair is. That's not where God says the value is. He says it's the hidden person of the heart. A gentle and quiet spirit. He says those things are precious to God. That's where He sees value. We need to see the value in spiritual things. We as Christians, we as Americans. We need to learn to see value in spiritual things. The final woe, which I'm going to share with you today, this is the one that I put at the last because I personally think this is our biggest failure as Americans and as Christians. I think this is our biggest failure. My opinion. All right, for what that's worth. This is my opinion on what I think America fails the most in. Woe to you Americans, Christians, for you see not the urgency of salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 12. Luke 12. And Christ here is telling the parable of the rich fool. And as we read this, I'm going to point this out right now. It goes equally well with the last point that we just talked about. Learning to see where true value is. Learning to see what truly is a treasure to God. It goes well with that too, but there's another point I want to get off of this parable. Beginning in Luke 12, verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" He said, this night your soul is required of you. We always think we have another day. We always think we have another time. We always think we have another opportunity. I remember when I was at Oklahoma Christian, we went to Jamaica to do some missionary work there. And we encountered this Jamaican guy, and we studied the Bible with him 2 or 3 days in a row, hour and a half, 2 hours at a time. And he was a really nice guy. And by the end of that third Bible study, you know, we were really pushing him. We thought, you know, he needs to be baptized. He knows the answers. He knows what he needs to do to be saved. But you know what he kept telling us? Maybe later I will. Maybe later I will. I'm not today because I've got this. My family's coming over. You know what? He failed to see the urgency of salvation. We are never, ever given a guarantee for another day, another minute. We're never guaranteed that. It was just about a month ago after the local high school graduations, that a couple of young kids were driving, and a girl who had just graduated high school was killed in a car accident. It was a horrible tragedy. She had just graduated. She was 18 years old, 17 years old. She thought she had plenty of time left. And I don't know her at all, so I'm not at all referring to her as a in her spiritual walk. I'm just saying this. We don't know when an accident's going to happen. We don't know when a heart attack will occur. We don't know when any of these things will occur. We don't know when God's coming back. We have no guarantee for tomorrow, yet we live our life with no urgency. We live our life as if none of these things are significant. And I personally think that if we as Americans realize that we don't have another day or hour guaranteed, if we as Christians could realize we didn't have another hour or day guaranteed, maybe we'd get out of the pews a little more and we'd preach the gospel a little more earnestly. Maybe we would take spiritual things a little more important. Maybe we would stop killing infants. Maybe we would stop calling sin righteousness. If we could see the urgency of salvation. But I think we wait and wait and we don't see it. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." 3 chapters later, the Hebrew writer hammers it again. He said, "For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Then he makes this comment, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But we don't look at this as the day of salvation. We don't look at it as the favorable time. We reason and conclude that we have more time on our clocks. We reason and conclude that there's no urgency. Yet James said in James 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." I want to encourage you this morning. I know this was not an encouraging sermon in the sense that you're going to leave feeling bubbly. And I don't know that I should apologize for that or not, because I think we need to hear sermons like this sometimes. But I do want you to realize the importance, the gravity of the situation. Realize how important the spiritual things are. Realize we don't have a guarantee for time. We don't have a guaranteed day or hour or week or month. We don't have that. Let's take these things and let's put them on par where they need to be. Let's realize the importance of these things. And I want to just offer an invitation this morning. If you are struggling with any of these sins, or if maybe you're just struggling with being the example you need to be to those in the community around you, or maybe you've put off salvation, thinking you have more time, thinking you'll have more opportunities. Maybe you waited on these things. We want to invite you at this time to respond. And we have a baptism. We'd be happy to baptize. We'd be happy to Bible study. Anything we can at all as we stand and sing a song that's been selected.